When you were a child, did you ever dress up and pretend you were someone else? You put on mom's lipstick or wear your mom's dress, or maybe you pretended that you were a firefighter or a police officer or an astronaut, or got behind the wheel of the family car while parked in the driveway and pretended that you were a NASCAR driver there out on the track. Or maybe you played doctor with the family dog or shot baskets and imagined yourself to be an NBA star. When I was a boy, I would pretend that I was a cowboy and my bike was my horse. I even named my dog after a TV dog. And I would ride around the neighborhood and go to the park at the end of the street and pretend that they were mountain trails in the Rockies. It's fun to do, and it can be a good thing to do. It's kind of a way of practicing what might be. And while I never became a cowboy, I did one summer at a camp in New York State teach horseback riding. Or maybe you played doctor with a family cat or dog and became a physician. Or you played house and now you're a mom or a dad. There's a saying that we often use that we probably don't attribute to the 19th century English writer Charles Caleb Colton. He wrote, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery." There are some people that we just want to be like, and so we mimic their mannerisms or their speech or the way they dress or their hairstyle. We imitate, which raises the question of who you'd like to be like. Would you like to be like Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, a multi-billionaire? Or how about a rock star like Bono or a supermodel or a famous politician? Or how about Jesus? St. Augustine in the 5th century called the imitation of Jesus the fundamental purpose of the Christian life. Or how about St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century? He was born to a family of wealth and he renounced it. He became a beggar in the streets of Rome. He lived an austere life and his dream was that he would die naked in pain so that he could die the way Jesus did when he was crucified. Or Thomas a Kempis in the 15th century who wrote the best-selling Christian devotional of all of history. It's called The Imitation of Christ. In the initial volumes, his name was not listed as the author because he wanted to be like Jesus and he wanted to be humble. So what would it be like if we followed the pattern of that best-selling book, The Imitation of Christ, and we really tried to imitate Jesus Christ? Does that mean that we remain single rather than married, that we fast 40 days and 40 nights and walk on water and perform miracles? Well, of course, we can't do all of those things, but we can have an attitude that is like the attitude of Jesus. We can choose to be gracious or grouchy. We can choose to be critical or complimentary. And don't believe this business that says, oh, I don't have any choice over my attitude at all because other people make me have the attitude I have. That's simply not true. You know that when there's a disagreement and a family fight is going on, when mom is crying and dad is yelling and sister is pouting and brother is hiding and the phone rings and somebody answers the phone with a pleasant voice and hi, how you doing? And it's a complete change of tone and of attitude. And we have power. We have control over our attitudes and our actions. It's definitely a choice. So with that in mind, St. Paul wrote a letter to the Christians in the first century city of Philippi. He wanted them to check out and to change their attitude because there was some kind of feud that was going on in the Philippian church. You would hope that churches would not be a place where feuds would take place. You would think if there's anywhere that everybody ought to be respectful and thoughtful and kind and gracious and be able to get along with each other, that certainly the church would be the place to do it. Sort of like the song in the old TV series, Cheers. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. Well, that's great. Except Cheers is a bar and not a church. Although there are similarities, actually, quite a few similarities between bars and churches. Everybody's welcome. Anybody can go to a bar. Anybody can come to a church. There are places where people come for hope and friendships and relationships. And both are places where people don't always get along with one another. But somehow churches are different because we have higher expectations. We figure that's where everybody ought to be their best, and that's where God's presence and power ought to be exemplified as nowhere else. And so we expect God to make everything good. We expect, within the context of church, to be able to get more than we give. So the Philippians were feuding and fussing and acting like unbelievers, and what they needed was a great big dose of Jesus. So here's what Paul wrote. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, also to the interests of others. And what Paul gave to them and to us is a checklist. He was asking them to go through and say, does this fit with who you are? So are you encouraged by Jesus? And you hope the answer is yes, of course. That's why I'm a Christian. I am a Christian. I'm encouraged by Jesus. So are you loved? Yes, I'm loved by God. Are you in fellowship with and a friend of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we understand who the Holy Spirit is and his relationship to Christians, it's another resounding yes. Are you sympathetic to other people, tender and compassionate? Do you want to be united and get along with other Christians? Are you selfish, ambitious, conceited? Do you humbly think of other people as better than yourself? Well, when you think of somebody else or see somebody else, it is your first instinct. They're better, superior to me. Do you care about the interests of others? Really care? Okay, so if you take the checklist that Paul gave, how do you check out? And my guess is that those in the Philippian church consider themselves to be good attitude Christians. And yet, they couldn't get along with one another. They had whatever this dispute was. There was an attitude problem. So why is that? Why is the people don't get along? And I suppose you could say, well, there are all kinds of different reasons in churches and communities and families. What's so surprising is when otherwise nice people behave badly. I've long been intrigued by what seems to me to be a recurring theme, that when there are these horrific news stories about serial killers and extreme violence and terrorist acts, that there's a news reporter and a videographer that goes to wherever this person lived and interviews the neighbors and can always find a neighbor who say, oh, he is such a nice guy. I mean, really, I've known him for 5 years, and he's always been wonderful. And he helped me get out of a snowbank last winter, and he pushed and pushed. And then last summer, he pet sat for my canary, and my canary really liked him, and my canary is a good judge of people. But you see, this is someone who blew up other people. So the measure of a person is not who they are on their best of days, it's who they are on all of their days, including the worst of their days. Because anybody can be nice and kind when things are really going well, when they're getting their own way, when they are pleased, and when the stress is minimal. But what are the attitudes and actions when problems multiply? How about when treated unjustly? How about when deeply disappointed by the behavior of other people? There are certain things in life that seem to raise the bad attitudes to the surface, like personalities. We have personality conflict with people. So we just decide, this is someone I don't like. I don't like the way she dresses. I don't like the way he talks. I don't like that person's mannerisms. Or it's about politics. That was the case in Jesus' day. There were all these different political parties in Jerusalem and Israel, and Jesus didn't give them support the way they wanted support, and so they conspired and turned against him to have him crucified because he didn't agree with their politics. And we can see the same thing today. I've watched lovely, kind-hearted fellow Christians turn into mean-spirited, hate-filled, passionate partisans who attack other believers simply because they don't agree with them politically or vote in a different way. So the bumper stickers and lawn signs become a cause for people to not get along. Or how about power? Power can bring bad attitudes to the surface as well. Because most of us like power. We like to be in control. It makes us feel comfortable. It makes us feel safe. The trouble is that when we get power, we often want to have more power. When we lose power, we're intimidated by that and sometimes turn against other people as a result. Or sometimes it's just preferences, just the way we like things. And if we don't get what we want and we don't get what we like, then we adopt a bad attitude as some sort of compensation. Just recently, I was on an airplane where there was a woman who, I heard what she said, but I wasn't eavesdropping. Actually, most of the people on the plane heard what she said. And she was explaining what a lousy airline this is because she had to sit in a middle seat and she wanted to sit on the aisle. And she said the plane left 10 minutes late. You can't trust any airline that gets a plane off 10 minutes late. It arrived on time, but she never mentioned that later. And then she's totally disgusted that they only had Coke products when she prefers Pepsi products. And she decided that she's never going to fly this airline again because she didn't get what she wanted. She didn't get her preferences. And so there are some people who spend their lives changing airlines, changing credit cards, changing churches, changing jobs, changing cell phone providers because they don't get what they want. So these and other reasons, perhaps, were all of them contributing together to something that was going on in this Philippian church where Christians just couldn't get along with each other. They had bad attitudes. And I know, because I too get bad attitudes. So Paul writes to them and to us, and says, you have a choice in this. Change your attitude, because you're a Christian. He wrote, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Paul invites us to look at the attitude of Jesus. He was God in heaven, the most powerful position in the universe, comfortable, safe, nice home, secure. He had everything. He was the CEO. He was the boss. But he didn't hold tight to it. He held all these wonderful perks with a loose grip. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He let go of the good stuff. And he became a servant. That Jesus voluntarily took a demotion. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Bible scholars refer to this description of Jesus as the kenosis. It's from a Greek word that means emptying. He voluntarily emptied himself of all of these perquisites of heaven, and he became a servant. The Greek word is doulos. It's the word for a slave. It's a metaphor that had a very powerful effect on those first century Philippian readers. Because in the Roman Empire, there were millions of slaves, and they understood how despicable slavery was when you were a chattel who was owned by someone else, who you were completely controlled by a master, who could make you work 24 hours a day, could beat you, could rape you, could do anything to you, and you couldn't do anything at all in response. So they grasped the whole idea of the eternal Son of God becoming a slave. But while we know in theory that there is still slavery around the world today, very few of us have actually seen it face to face. We don't really understand what it means to stoop to become a servant or a slave. But maybe if we brought it into our own culture, we would think about the stoop laborers in the vegetable industry in California and other places. Maybe you know that because of a whole bunch of reasons, there's been a shortage of laborers to work in vegetable fields. In fact, some farmers have not even planted because they know they can't get enough workers for the harvest. Stoop labor is backbreaking. You spend all day long bending over, weeding, or harvesting for a maximum income of about $10,000 per year. And because there's such a shortage and our food supply depends upon it, I learned earlier this year about a joint program, I think it was between labor unions and the government, to recruit U.S. citizens to take stoop labor jobs in California. And so recruiting and advertising was done at great effort all over the United States, especially because we are at a point of high unemployment and people are looking for jobs. And the outcome was 54 people showed interest. Because? Because not very many American citizens want to move from wherever they live to California for stoop labor for a maximum of $10,000 per year. Jesus moved from heaven to earth and stooped to become a slave. That was the attitude of Jesus. And he was willing to die on a cross. That was the ultimate humiliation. That's as low as they could imagine anyone to go. It was a cruel punishment. It was reserved for the worst of criminals and slaves. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. Polite company didn't even talk about it. It was so awful. And maybe most of us don't realize that there were many early Christians who tried to avoid the cross. They built doctrinal platforms that somehow tried to explain away the cross because they saw the cross as a barrier to evangelism. As soon as they talked about their leader dying on a cross, no one wanted to listen to anything more they had to say. And we go back archaeologically to the catacombs and other places and look at the symbols that were used by the early Christians, and we see the fish and other symbols, but rarely will you ever see the cross. It was so despicable. It was such an ugly symbol. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did all this with a good attitude. With an unselfish attitude, with humble attitude. It's impossible to imagine Jesus in the Philippian church feuding with these other people over whatever the forgotten issue was. Your attitude, my attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Your attitude should be the same. My attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The Philippians' attitude, Christian's attitude, should be the same as Jesus. And so we compare the checklist that we went through, our self-evaluation of what our current attitude is, and then we look at the attitude of Jesus, and we are called upon as followers of Jesus to make a choice and change our attitude to be the same as his. There was a college friend who was a bridesmaid in our wedding. She was a wonderful friend of Charlene and a coworker of mine through college as we were on the campus newspaper together. She and her boyfriend got married about the same time that Charlene and I got married, and they volunteered to become missionaries overseas. They had children, and they began raising their young family when her husband left her for another man. And although she had every reasonable cause, she chose not to divorce her husband. And so, for all the years that followed, she kept contact with him, although They live 1,500 miles apart. In our conversations with her, she always spoke of him with respect and with kindness and with dignity. She spoke of him that way to everyone, and especially to her own children. Because they never divorced, when he died of AIDS, she was legally responsible for the funeral and for the other arrangements. At the funeral, a pastor spoke who had been invited by his family, a pastor who was confrontive, a pastor who was very blunt and condemning, both of the guy who had died and of his friends and of their lifestyle. So blunt, in fact, that some of them got up and walked out. His wife walked to the podium and gave an impromptu eulogy. She talked about their courtship. She talked about his faith. She talked about their love for each other. She talked about their marriage. She talked about the way he had served other people in another country. She talked about him being a father to their children. And then she walked across the room in front of everyone, over to her husband's lover, put her arms around him, and said, "This must be a really hard day for you. I just want you to know that I'm here for you." Now, I don't pretend that I could do what she did. And I know there are so many parts of this story that can spark a debate. And I would not say that anyone else in anything close to similar circumstances should do what she did. But I will tell you that she was one of the godliest, most Christ-like people whom I have ever known. She had the same attitude as Jesus Christ. So how then shall we live as devoted followers of Jesus? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Thank you, our God, for Jesus, our Savior. And may we, at home, at work, at school, driving the car, sitting in front of the computer, in all of our relationships, may we have the mind, the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ. Amen.